We're in this series, The Training for Kingship. We're concentrating this morning on Moses and the preparation for Moses. Moses was a prince in Egypt. He was the adopted son of the daughter of Pharaoh, and as far as we're able to ascertain, he was being prepared to be the next Pharaoh. We know of, and that history knows of, the daughter of Pharaoh had no other child, and there was no other prince. He was in training. He was in training for 40 years. But he wasn't only destined for the kingship and the throne of Pharaoh of Egypt, the greatest, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, but he was an intellectual. He had a brilliant mind, and he was highly trained. In our day, we would call it university, one of the highest. He was chosen from the beginning. His father was Amram. That name means God's people. His mother was Jochebed. And the meaning of that word is Jehovah is glorious. They were both Levites. But the training of Moses was so totally different from the training of Joseph we looked at yesterday. There's almost very few ways in which they intersect, in which they relate one to another. Because in the training of God, it's very specific. Every life, not only every individual, but every life is absolutely different. And the training process goes ahead developing more almost the differences than the sameness as he develops our life. And in that development, it is very specific development for the place that you will be asked to and prepared to fulfill in the coming ages. We read in scriptures that speaks of the worlds to come. There are other worlds coming. If you think for a minute, God took a week to make this creation of earth and all the beautiful things on earth, and finally the sixth day of man. And science tells us, and they could well be right, that it took 6 billion years to do that. That would give a day for 1 billion years, wouldn't it? That sounds about right for one who inhabits eternity. Sometimes some people think that God did everything in 6 24-hour days. And I wonder why God got such a hurry, so impatient. I don't think God was impatient. Just I am. You are. But he isn't. He's in no hurry. But regardless of how long it took, it took him a week for his 6 billion year week or 500,000 year week or whatever long that week was. But it was a week. And my question is, he did some wonderful things this week, don't you think? And my question is, what's he going to do next week? I don't think he stopped, do you? So we've got a lot of things coming, a lot of things ahead of us. Glorious and wonderful. He can't tell us because he said you're too little to receive it. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. It isn't possible to enter into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared. But that's what we're being prepared for. For those times and those days. And it took God, well, it takes God, shall I say, 500 years, you know, to compose an individual with all its genetic streams. Way back. If you read the genealogy of Jesus, it goes clear back. And the genealogy traces it through this person, and this one, 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 right down through the generations. And they say it takes about 500 generations to compose an individual. So you are quite a composition. It took 500 ancestors, generations of ancestors to produce you. And then after God has that done, he goes on further. Now, the childhood of Moses that was chosen by God, our environment is chosen by God. And sometimes he changes an environment. Sometimes he does strange things. He composes an individual and then changes the environment. I have some very good friends in a little town in Oregon called Sweet Home. This woman was a very godly woman. She was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute years ago. And she was filled with the Holy Ghost. And there was a Mormon in this little town of Sweet Home where she was visiting who had 4 children. 3 girls and 1 boy. And they were pretty wild. The oldest one was about 14 when this began to happen. And then suddenly, the father died and left those 4 children. And meanwhile also, the father got converted, filled with the Spirit. And he came to this woman of my acquaintance and my friendship and asked her to marry him. She said, no way. She wasn't interested in marriage. She wasn't planning on getting married. And especially to an ex-Mormon. And he was just starting out in his Christian life and she had gone on far beyond him. No, thank you. And that was that. She closed that door and locked it and then put a bar across it. The next time she was in prayer, God began to speak to her. He says, I want you to marry him. He says, you've got to raise those children for me. She didn't want to. They were wild. They were undisciplined. They were rebellious. They were getting in their teens or getting into their early teens. And she wanted nothing of it. God said, you raise those children for me. Insisted, and so she married him. And it wasn't long later until he died. And she was left with the children. But I tell you, when I went there, there was a beautiful family. Every one of them worshippers of God. You see, he had to change the environment. Do you ever stop to think that he did that with Joseph? His mother, you know, was quite idolatrous, wasn't she? So God took her away and let someone else fill that place. Environment's very, very special. And God's not above giving the genealogy of one, the gene stream of one, and then giving another to raise. Do you ever think of that? You know, God's running things. And he does things his way. An environment is very important with the development of each individual. And because God has a plan and a purpose for every life, he doesn't always follow our rules. In fact, he's quite capable of making it so up. Well, let's look at three, for instance. Two of them are in the genealogy of Jesus. One was Rahab. And almost every time in Scripture it mentions her, it just calls her profession up to the fore and said, Rahab the harlot. by the genealogy of Jesus. In fact, one day, I was in Elam Bible Institute, and I was to speak, but I wasn't sure what about at that time, and I was sitting there in the congregation waiting for that part of the service. And I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to speak on? And to all my absolute surprise, he said, I want you to speak on the genealogy of Jesus. Speak on the genealogy of Jesus. Dear God. There's nothing there but a lot of names. Now, a few months before that, I had been asking God a question. I said, Lord, who comprises the bride? Who are the people that you can bring forth into that beautiful relationship, that intimate bridal relationship, that love relationship? Who are they? And it puzzled me, and I thought a lot about it, but of course I had no answer. And now I was sitting there, and he said, I want you to speak on the genealogy of Jesus. Oh dear. I turned to it, and I started looking. I couldn't see a thing. There wasn't anything written except names. And finally, I said, God, I can't understand anything. If you want to speak on this, you've got to tell me what. And he said, look at the only women that are named in the genealogy. The only ones named were sinners. Rahab the harlot. Ruth the Moabite, the idolatress, raised in idolatry. And the Moabite was never permitted to enter the temple by the law. And Mary. Do you know what the word Mary means? And usually the names means nature in Scripture. In Hebrew, it means bitterness. In Greek, it means rebellious. Now you know what Mary was. Not that sweet little cuddly thing over the manger. He said, look at the women in the genealogy. And then I understood. Great sinners make great saints. He that loveth much is forgiven much. And so Rahab the harlot's there. And you go through the scripture. In fact, you know that the illegitimate child was never, never, never allowed into anything of God. They couldn't come in the temple. They were just out. And then there is Jephthah, one of the judges, one of the rulers of Israel for many years, and a hero, a man of courage, a man that got the victory and set the Israelites free from the domination of the Ammonites. And he was the son of a harlot. God does things his way, doesn't he? He doesn't follow our rules, does he? He follows his rules. It took him 500 generations to prepare Jephthah. And because his mother finally was a harlot, didn't seem to stop God from doing what he wanted to with him. You can blame your parents if you want to, but I want to tell you something, young man, young woman. God's back of everything. He gave you the environment and the parents he wanted you to have, whether you like it or not. Because that's part of what's going to make you, you, and what's going to develop in you. And so God chooses the environment and works out the environment. And in that environment, he had 40 years which he was lived in a palace. He was, anything he wanted was his. Probably in some ways quite spoiled, but also very highly trained to be the next Pharaoh. And he was trained in the Egyptian religion, in the Egyptian arts, in the martial arts, because he was general in chief of the army. In fact, history tells us that he He was also in the Navy and built a large Navy in the Nile and was very successful in his forays. He was educated fully in the Egyptian culture. He was an Egyptian university graduate, we would say in our terms. And also, because of a Hebrew mother, a Levite mother, Jochebed, who by a strange combination of circumstances became his nurse, if you remember. And so he was also educated in the Hebrew traditions. He knew all about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as his mother taught him while he was still under her care. And so he was a very, very, very prepared individual. And he was very intellectual. And intellectuals aren't often used in the kingdom of God. Usually the intellect is too occupied with other things. But Paul was one. He was a very high intellectual. And God had a place for him. God has a place for him, but the scriptures say not many noble, doesn't it? But it doesn't say not any noble. It says not many. And Moses was one of those. And there's a reason for that. If a person is highly educated, and I've seen this many times, and then they become converted, it's a wonderful combination. Because now faith covers that education and enhances it and uses it, and it becomes a wonderful, shall I say, tool. But when it's reversed, and education comes after faith, it smothers faith. That person will be haunted with doubts and fears injected by all the professors under which they stand. I remember there's a certain very brilliant young man in Argentina. He was even in the revival that we had in City Bell, where God moved so extraordinary and the angel came so many times, and he was filled with the Spirit, and he just loved to sit and speak in tongues. But then later he decided he would go to Moody and continue and finish his medical training. I talked with him a long time, several times. I said, don't go. They will destroy the beautiful thing you've received. No, they won't. He was very brilliant. He had a sharp sword in his mind. But I said, listen, their sword is sharper than yours. And they are better swordsmen than you are. I said, if you go, they will destroy you. Don't go. He went. I saw him a year later, and already, the light had gone out. He became a psychiatrist. Spent most of his time in a psychiatric hospital. Education over faith doesn't go very well. Because, sorry to say, the educators of our day are unbelievers, not only atheistic, but antagonistic to the things of God. Be very careful how you send your children, if they are truly converted, into the hands of those destroyers. Going back to Moses, God chooses our environment, and then he, in that environment, he does something else. He undertakes to underwrite or to preordain all the things that happen in that environment. In other words, to be a saint One doesn't have to have a saintly, live in a monastery, or like they thought for many years, they'd build a little hut out someplace in the desert, in the mountains, and be a holy man. In fact, one of the most respected and honored women of God was Madame Guyon, a woman of France who was the spiritual leader of all France in her days, and she had 9 children. And all the duties that 9 children are going to demand. But you see, God so controls our environment that just the right things happen at the right time because they're all on schedule. Today things will be wonderful, and tomorrow you'll burn the beans and boil the water dry. Everything will go wrong. And that's plan two. Because he's in the business of training his future kings. He's the business of training his future family that are going to be working and doing wonderful things, and they're prepared for their place. Our guardian angels, they have total control over everything that takes place around us. Total control. I was talking with Annie about that one day, and she said, look, she said, it's not the little angels, the guardian angels, they're the big ones, the great angels, the strong, mighty angels. And she said, they are so instructed that they have complete control over our environment. And she laughed, she said, if a mosquito couldn't bite you without permission. That's pretty control, isn't it? Pretty well controlled. And Moses grew up in this atmosphere. But then there came a radical change of life. 40 years, and then a radical change of life. You know, we do go through radical changes of life, all of us. There's a big jump from infancy to the first year of school and education. We know that. And then there's another big jump when we move into marriage. And another one when the first baby comes. And everything changes. We go through changes, but Moses not only went through those changes, he went through some radical changes. 3 of them, in fact. And now he reached a second radical change. In his development in the palace as the future prince and future pharaoh, there developed in him not only his good points, but his bad points. He became authoritarian. He became autocratic. I mean, after all, he was the prince. And everybody had to do what he said. And not if you will please do something. He said, do it. And with one look, and the other person did it, or they knew they would catch it good if they didn't. Furthermore, he was fiery of temperament. And furthermore, had a very quick temper. You would say that's not the ideal person. He was impatient. He was not impatient. He was high-strung, and he was irritable. That's our Moses. But God wasn't through with Moses. All the courtiers, all the young men, all the young women, all the people in his army, all the people in his navy, every one of them bowed to him. Well, when 10,000 people tells you you're wonderful, what's your opinion against 10,000? You believe it. And Moses believed it. But then, all things work together for good. But then something terrible happened. But that ambition and that uncontrolled temper got away one day. And suddenly, Moses was forced to get out of there quick. because he still was a Hebrew, and he had killed an Egyptian, and tongues wag. Oh, I mean, they love to wag. More than any friendly dog's tail. And within a little while, he realized, when this gets to the Pharaoh's ears, I'm history. So he fled and entered into a total new phase of life. God's still working. Psalm 37:23 is still valid. It's still working now. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Almost, you might say, and I say it reverently, when Moses was running out there pell-mell as fast as he could get out into the desert, I don't know if he even took much water with him, the Lord was chuckling. It's working. Everything's working fine. Of course, Moses didn't know that. As far as Moses was concerned, the world had come to an end. His life was shattered. His dreams were gone. Because of what his mother taught him and because of who he was, I'm sure he had dreams that when he became Pharaoh, he would set all the Israelites free. But he never got to be Pharaoh. And because he was a prince, and because he was so high, and everybody said, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, to him, he thought he would kill that Egyptian and get away with it. But he was an Egyptian. And that didn't go good. Anyway, without going into that, quickly, his life changed utterly. He was a no one. He was a nobody. He wasn't waited on by all the waiting men and his valet and his butler and all the rest of them. He was out. And every plan was out and every dream was out. Everything he had was gone. And he fled for his life. And Romans 8:28 is still alive. All things work together for good. Don't you wish you could read the last chapter of your life? We can read the last chapter of Joseph and of Moses and the rest of them. We know, oh yes. We see them going through that and we smile, oh yes, oh, we know how it's going. Yeah, wouldn't. But how about when you go through yours? How about when your dreams are all shattered? How about when your life comes in? How about when something happens that absolutely devastates you? And you don't have the last chapter to read. Take courage. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Take courage. All things work together for good. It will yet be so. Just hang on to that faith and go on believing. So he enters 40 years, and now he enters 40 years of husbandry. That's an English word. It comes from a French word, husbandé, which means housemaster. And husbandry means to take care of plants and animals. And the prince, the coming Pharaoh of Egypt, was out taking care of sheep. Of all things. Sheep, if you care to put it that way, became Moses' educators. And they taught him a lot of things. I know they can because they taught me a lot of things. Because I took care of sheep for several years. And I know a few things about them. I know one thing. They're defenseless. They don't fight. They'll die, but won't fight. They're ignorant. And they are helpless. And they are capricious. And they're not only ignorant, I'll use another word, they're just plain dumb. Of all the animals I ever worked with, they're the dumbest. I worked with quite a few. And they can't live without a shepherd. They have to be taken care of. and they do not cooperate at all. And they can be very, very frustrating. Oh, tell me, I know. I've been so frustrated. I've been so angry. I ran my legs off running them all up and getting them across a stream that's swollen a little bit, and they always go across on their own, but this time they wouldn't, and that was many times. And finally you have to end up running through and grabbing one and take it across and hope he stays there long enough where you'll gather all the other ones up as you run your legs off and hope they get across because they see one over there and they do follow leaders. But if you got the wrong sheep across, they'll just do the whole thing over again. If I've done that 3 or 4 times, you're ready to shoot them all. Oh, Moses had some fine professors. Some fine professors. They taught him. They taught him many things. God was training him. That high aristocratic nature, that high authoritarian who would have become a tyrant, suddenly he's learning life all over again. Not from college professors, not from the high priesthood, the religions of Egypt, but from a bunch of sheep. And they were very successful. Really, they were. Numbers 12:3. The university life in the desert plus a bunch of sheep worked some miracles. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. What do you know? What do you know? The sheep were successful, weren't they? Suddenly the man was changed. Very meek above all that are upon the face of the earth. That wasn't the way he started out. Not at all. And it wasn't easy because it took 40 years for even sheep to do that. I mean, that was a big job they had. You know, you feel sorry for Moses or feel sorry for the sheep. But they had a job all fit for them. And, well, let's look to Numbers 11. And verses 11 to 12. Now Moses is taking care of God's sheep, the children of Israel. And Moses said unto the Lord, why have you afflicted thy servant? Why have I not found favor in thy sight? You lay the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them? Thou shalt say to me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a suckling child into the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. You know, there's only one thing worse than sheep. And ask any pastor. And that's two-legged sheep. Amen? Sheep are dumb and capricious. Two-legged sheep are smart and more capricious. Sheep frustrate you. Two-legged sheep, they know how to frustrate you. In other words, we find Moses now weeping over them. We find his dealings with them, if you study it, so patient with them. He taught them. He guided them. And here in this scripture, he called himself a nursing father. What a difference. It took God 40 years to bring that tremendous intellect and all those things that had been developed in him under control. Meekness. The meaning of meekness is strength in control. Strong, but not uncontrolled. Fiery, but not uncontrolled. Temper, and with all his powers and miracle powers, he never used it against the Israelites, only for them. As much as he might have been frustrated, as much as he was attacked, as much as they were hostile, as much as they wanted to stone him, he never used it against them. Controlled. Meekness is controlled strength. He was the meekest man on all the earth. With all the strength that had been developed in him for 40 years, now it took 40 years to develop the controls. Not ruin him, not dispirit him, not disanimate him, but control. And that's what God wants. He wants us to learn to always be in control. But under his control. It's his training, not our natural controls, because they break down anyway. But that which he is able to develop in us until we are moved by the Spirit, and if his Spirit doesn't move us, we don't move. Jesus said, I do nothing except what I see the Father do. I say nothing except what I hear the Father say. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. I don't do my will. I do his will. And he said, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Oh, the strength was there, but never uncontrolled. That spiritual development. That took 40 years for God to bring into Moses. But all he had for teachers was sheep. But they did a pretty good job. Then there came the third radical change in his life. When all his plans and ambitions had been laid aside and he knew that that was it, hell, he's 80 years of age. There's no use going on from now. That's the end of it. Prepared to eke out his days until God took him home. And then going walking one day, he saw this burning bush, and you know about the story. And he walked over to see what it was. And noted that the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn. And he drew near to it. And perhaps he was 100 yards off. 100 meters perhaps. And a voice came out of that bush and said something strange. Called Moses, Moses. Said, here am I. And said, do not come any closer. Don't approach. Stay there. And take the shoes off your feet, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And that was 100 yards away, approximately. Don't come any closer. And that's a strange thing. And then take the shoes off your feet. And that's another strange thing. But he said, why? This is holy ground. You don't come into holiness without preparation. When Uzziah the king went in to offer incense, and he drew near to the holy place, and he had no right, he was not prepared, he was not consecrated as a priest, he became a leper right there, didn't he? Holiness is holiness. We don't know much about it. And he said, take off your shoes because the ground is holy. Why take off your shoes? So you get in touch with the holiness. God had a job to do in him. He had to teach him not only control, but now he had to reveal himself to him. He had to teach him God. He had to reveal himself. And the first revelation that Moses had to receive was holiness. Most of us may not receive the revelation of God's holiness till the end of life. We receive the revelation of the love of God. Oh, that's a nice one. But God reversed it with Moses. He didn't teach him his love. He didn't teach him his mercy. He didn't teach him anything like that. But the first thing revealed the holiness of God. And then Moses, when he looked and realized and saw what it was, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was afraid. The revelation of God's holiness will bring fear. And one of the most precious things you can have is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read. We will not begin to learn much of the reality of God until we have learned to know the fear of God. And that's reverential fear. It doesn't mean panic fear. It means the fact that there is a high respect. I had a good father. I loved him. He loved me. But he was very faithful to me. And if he threatened me, he always kept his word. And so there were certain fears. There were things I would do when he was not around. There were things I would say when he was not there. But I was much more careful when I could see him around. There was a fear, and a good one. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moses was afraid. He's beginning to get wise. And then the Lord said to him, I've seen the afflictions of my people. In other words, I've heard their prayer. I've seen what's going on. I care. That was the next thing God showed him. I love my people. And I've seen what they've had to go through. And now the time has come. I'm going to deal with it. That was the next revelation. And in Exodus 3:9, we'll read it. He shows him he's compassionate. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. And I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Mm-hmm. Who am I? You're the prince. You're the next Pharaoh on the throne. Not after sheep have done their work. He'd let go all that ambition. He believed that once. That's why he tried to set the people free with his own power. He believed that. He knew what it should be, but he knew they were supposed to come out in 400 years. No. Not now. Not now. God says, now you're ready. When you think you can, you're not ready. Go back to the desert. Buy another band of sheep. When you're sure you're not ready, when you're sure you can't do it, when you're scared to death if you have to even try, you're about ready. God has strange sap tests, doesn't he? When we think we can't, we can. When we think we can, we can. Who can understand God? And so Moses said in verse 3:14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me. And now comes the revelation of the eternally present God. The I am God. Ever present, always present. Not the I will be, not that I was, the I am. But incidentally, if you'll check it up in the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus spoke, and he used that term very often, and it would make the Jewish rulers very angry. I am the bread of life. I am the truth. And that word is very distinct in the Greek language. It's a double of the repetition, which means I am. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because they knew what he was saying. He was using those words. I am. I am the I am. That's who I am. I'm always there. I'm self-existent. I'm not growing and waning and then at the end. I am eternal, self-existent, always there. And that's the revelation he gave to Moses. And Moses answered and said, they won't believe me. Verse chapter 4, 1 to 4. They won't believe me, nor hearken my voice, they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod, a shepherd's rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. Put forth his hand and caught it, and it came a rod in his hand. And incidentally, that took quite a bit of faith, because you never grab a serpent by the tail. That's not the way you deal with them. Sure bite if you do. What is that in thine hand? He'd been a shepherd for 40 years. What is it? What is that rod? It's the sign of my profession. It represents what I'm doing, represents my work. Don't on the ground. You know, our works don't mean much to God. When this man said unto Jesus in this parable, Lord, in thy name we've cast out devils, in thy name we've worked miracles. He said, depart from me, you workers of what? Iniquity. You know, there's so much pride, so much ambition, so much selfishness, so much of I in me, that whatever I do is contaminated. If it originates in human nature, it is polluted. If anything I do is stretched out before God, God says it's like a snake before me. That's what I think of it. Our work is not acceptable to God. His work is. He might work through me, but if it's my work, it's not His work, throw it on the ground and watch what happens. Before the representation of His holiness, before the burning bush, throw it on the ground. God represents Himself as fire, the fire of holiness, the fire, the cleansing fire, the fire that's full of life and power. And He stood there at that burning bush. That's why He could go up the fire on the mountain. After you've been through the little fire, then you can go through the big fire, you know. What have you done? Oh, I've been a shepherd now for 40 years. I've learned meekness. I've learned patience. I've learned to be controlled. I've learned to tend sheep, and I can even so take care of them that none of them will die. Great shepherd. Well, great. Throw it on the ground. Oh, no. Oh, no. And then, it was a poisonous serpent. Pick it up again. It isn't all lost. All your work isn't lost. It just has to have a change. It has to be done on the orders of the Lord. He didn't have any orders to take care of sheep, did He? God never spoke to him. He took pity on this lovely maiden and rescued her, got her sheep so they could get some drink, and they were thirsty, and one thing led to another, and he finally was invited to the house of the maiden and stayed there and married the maiden and took care of his father-in-law's sheep. But no orders. But now comes the orders. You know, so many things, we go through our preparation, and then it feels like it's lost. Afterwards, you pick it up, not by the head, no, by the tail. In other words, you're not in control. God is. I remember once upon in my life, I wanted to be a doctor. In fact, I took some preparations, school studies, Latin, a few other things, just to prepare for it. And then God took it away. And yet, in my life, through the Spirit of God, I've seen more people healed and gloriously healed than I ever would have seen as a doctor. I want to be a musician. God took it away. And yet, I played a stupid old accordion and seen the power of God fall time after time. It isn't lost. It's just he has to use it, not you. What is that nine hand? What do you have? God could use that. But when he does it and not you. What is that nine hand? What do you have? What's been the preparation God's already done? You said, well, I prepared. No. He did. He ordained your steps. He took you to a university, or he took you to a school, or he took you to a Bible school, or he took you someplace else, or he took you into a carpenter shop, or he took you into a factory, and you learned to do this, and you learned to do that. And you think, well, what good is this? You think, oh, I wanted to serve God, and here I am, working in some stupid factory and making little pieces, do, till you get sick and tired of it. Frustrated. Wait a minute. The day will come, he said, what's that in thine hand? We are always in training. Do you realize that? We're not just a few years of our life in training. We're always in training. Up to the last day of life, we're in training. And things you thought were absolutely wasted effort and time, there'll be a time when God says, now pick it up. I'll use it. And when he threw the rod down the next time, it didn't become a serpent. Rather, it did it next time, but after that it didn't. It was a mighty source of power, wasn't it? It was a symbol of his power. A symbol of his faith. He held it out over the Red Sea and the waters parted. Held out in the land, in the air, and the locusts came, and the lice came, and held out over the river, and it became blood. It's a symbol of his faith, a symbol of his anointing, a symbol of his life dedicated. And the day will come when you will say, now what's that nine hand? When after you feel it's all over and gone, and what you tried to do and you tried so hard and can't do. And whether that comes after 80 years of life, or 40 years of life, or after 20 years of life. Because time doesn't have much to do with it. In our human scale of time. But you see, as we said yesterday, even in the life of Moses, it started out so marvelously, so high, and then had to come down so low, so he could go up still higher yet. And yet all through Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Them who love God. Them are called according to his purpose. And we are called and we are chosen. He has purposes for everyone. Don't try to get somebody else's purpose. Just wait till you find your own. You say, well, I've been waiting. Well, Moses waited 80 years. I'm almost there. All things work together for good. They say, oh, but if I just had this like so-and-so, if I could just live like that, if I could just be like Samuel raised in the temple, if I could just be like Elijah out there in the desert, if I could just, no, just be you, because the steps of good men are ordered of the Lord. That's all you need. Just be you. And then the day will come when you'll say, pick it up. And it will become the symbol of the life that you're going to live as a prince in the kingdom of God. Nothing's lost. Remember, when the bread had been broken and fed the multitude, and then Jesus said, now go gather up the fragments, that nothing be when your life is so broken, you think there's nothing any good, it's all a loss. Wait a minute. pick up the fragments, that nothing be lost. Whatever it may seem, your life is precious. Your life is in training. Your life has been ordered and preordained. I believe in a big God. I believe in a God that controls the things He made. I don't believe in a God that is not able to take control of the sheep of His pasture. I believe in God. High and lifted up, the eternal I Am, the one that said, I have seen what my people have gone through, and I'm going to do something about it. For all things work together for good. Father, I thank You. Our life is not one helter-skelter bit of protein. Our life, Lord, is something so precious to You. You call every Your sheep by name. And You've given a name to every one. It's not even a name their father gave them or their mother. You keep track of things and You keep track of people. And You ordain things and You ordain life. And when we think all is lost, when it seems to break all the rules, and when we think, Lord, something is impossible for You to do. And then You pick up the son of a harlot and make a king over Israel. And we wonder at Your ways. We wonder who You are. God is not a man. You're not like we are. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. That You'll encourage these hearts. Strengthen their faith. Put within themselves, Lord, a love for themselves. You said to love others as we love ourselves. If we hate ourselves, we can't love others very much. But we appreciate what our life is. Even if nobody else says you're not important. God, somewhere. Your people are important, everyone, to You. And You keep Your word. And You never fail, You never fail, You never fail. And Lord Jesus, You know I've written many people off my book. And then I had to write their name back on. I thought it was lost. I thought this one was lost, or that one was lost, or gone, or ruined. But You didn't. Sometimes years later, for Moses it was 40 years later, you went out in the desert and started a little fire. And a little fire became a big fire. And a big fire became a mighty, voracious, devouring flame. You're so wonderful. You're so wonderful. Lord, give us not only to be patient with ourselves, but patient with our brothers and sisters to realize if they're Yours, all things are going to work out all right before it's all over. We might pass through the valley of shame. We might pass through the valley of humiliation. We might pass through the valley of fear like Moses. We might pass through the valley of persecution, slavery like Joseph and even jail. But there's another side to that valley. It's not endless. Jesus, encourage every heart here this morning. Let faith arise in every heart there this morning. Let them realize, without God, I'm nothing. I'm a snake. But in His hand,
Everything's different. I pick up my life again, or not in control, not by the head, by the tail, and you are in control. And things go as you want them.